If you have ears, Blair didn't even hop in on that.
It's been 2 weeks, man. I forgot all about it.
It's right there, though. Let's try this again. If you have ears, use them. Thank you. This is the theme of what we've been going over the last several weeks. We've been discussing Christ's letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor in these early chapters of the book of Revelation. Just for those who are maybe joining us for the first time this morning, this phrase, if you have ears, use them, this is kind of our centralizing phrase of what we've been talking about. This comes from the seven phrases that Jesus says to the churches that he writes to. Each letter he ends by saying, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, if you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to the word of God. So we've been talking about these seven churches in Asia Minor over the last several weeks, and I'm going to try to keep my intro nice and short this morning, because you guys have been hearing me saying the same thing over the last several weeks. But as we know, Revelation is this letter that God wrote through the Apostle John while he was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. And this was a letter of hope to these seven churches who in Asia Minor were dealing with incredible persecution in the late 1st century AD. We recognize that this book contains incredible prophecy and incredible imagery, but as well it contains an incredible amount of hope, because the overarching theme of Revelation is pointing out the hope that is found in Jesus Christ and in the will of God, regardless of what takes place here on earth and how bad the opposition to the will of God may be on behalf of man. But over and over, the book of Revelation points us to who Christ is as the Lamb, as our Savior, and as the one who is coming again. So this book was an incredible encouragement to those who were reading it. And we've discussed, obviously, that Revelation was not written to us, but it was written for our benefit, and we look forward to what we are seeing here each and every week. So far, we've looked at the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, and we've discussed a very wide range of topics. Jesus is contacting these churches through the Apostle John, and he is telling them either something that is positive about what is going on in their ministry, or he is rebuking them for areas that they are falling short. We've talked about the themes of motivation in ministry. We've talked about persecution, doctrinal integrity, and in our last time together, when we looked at the Church of Thyatira, we looked at the idea of corruption, what a corrupted church looks like. Not only a church that has been complacent to false doctrine, but a church that has simply grasped it and promoted it in every sense of the term, has just become a corrupted church that is full of immorality and sin. And we talked about over the last several weeks, as we've talked about these churches, we've been reminded that it's important, as we learned from the church in Ephesus, that our motivation for ministry needs to be solely focused on the love of God. Ephesus was a church that Jesus said, you guys have great works, you guys have strong doctrinal purity, you're doing such a great job, but you have left your first love. You see, they were serving out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of devotion. Their works, their service, everything that they were doing within the community wasn't gospel-based. It was simply works-based. We are doing this because this is what we have always done, and we've always done it this way, so we're going to continue to do it. But Jesus challenged the church at Ephesus, and he challenges us as well to remind ourselves of the need to have ministry that is motivated by love, recognizing that God loves us first, and because of that, the outpouring of our lives is love for him and love for our neighbor. Then when we looked at the church at Smyrna, we saw a church that was faithful and steadfast in the face of persecution. And what Jesus says to them is, you guys have done such an amazing job of being faithful, and I need you to stay being faithful, because it's about to get so much worse. As we study history, we recognize that shortly after the book of Revelation was sent to these churches, a period of incredibly fierce persecution began. Persecution was bad when this was written, and it only got worse in the centuries to come. And we talked about the fact that in the face of persecution, we are told to be faithful regardless of what is happening around us. And we looked at the church at Pergamum. We discussed doctrinal integrity. Simply being aware and using discernment from what is presented from God's word and not allowing false teaching to be mingled in with what it is that the true word of God says. We talked about the complacency that Pergamum had and how it is so incredibly important to not be complacent and to not compromise on doctrinal purity. How we all have a responsibility to know what is in this book and to be applying it to our lives. And then when we talked at Thyatira, they were a church that took the problems of Pergamum one step further. Not only were they complacent towards false teaching, but they latched onto it. They were drugged down by it, and that was what they promoted as a church. They were a church that compromised the truth of God's righteousness for social relevance. And because of that, Christ condemns them. And this morning, we are going to be looking at the church in Sardis. And I'm going to be honest, this is probably one of the more, if not the most sobering of the letters that we're going to be talking about this morning. So I'm going to try to smile as much as I can, because if I'm completely honest, this isn't a fun passage to be in this morning. But we recognize the fact that even the things in God's word that rub us the wrong way are meant for our encouragement and for our growth and for our instruction in righteousness. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6. That's Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in a white garment, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And may God bless the reading of his word this morning. So as I said earlier, this letter that we're looking at this morning, although on the surface it's one of the shortest and it doesn't really seem that heavy, certainly when we compare it to what we read last time about Thyatira, where there was the threat of death and pestilence because of their sin, Sardis seems a little bit easier. But as we dig into it this morning, we're going to realize that what Jesus is chastising and rebuking the church for is a very, very dangerous sin to fall into, and it's a very dangerous situation to find ourselves in. So as always, we're just going to break down this passage quickly, and we'll begin by looking at the greeting found in verse 1. The first part of verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." So we've discussed over the last several weeks that each one of these letters begins with a greeting. We learn where the church is, who the audience is, and then Jesus uses a name to describe himself with the same imagery that we see in Revelation chapter 1. And these titles, these names, are very specific and pertinent to the struggles of the churches that he is going to be speaking to. So let's just look at this greeting in verse 1a. We talk about the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis, as we look on the map, is located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It is pretty much the centrally located city out of the several in Asia Minor that we've been talking about. And the city of Sardis actually has a really distinct and interesting history. It was once the capital of the ancient kingdom of the Lydians, ruled by Croesus in the late 5th century BC. The more you know. When we look at the history of Sardis, it was the central city of the Lydian civilization. And this civilization was known for its industry, its art, its use of precious metals, and of fine fabrics. It was known as a rug-making city. It was located on the Pactolus River, which was rich in gold. There was so much gold sand from the local mountain range that flew through this stream, the Pactolus River. And this river actually flowed through the marketplace of Sardis, straight down the center of the marketplace. And it was something that people would come to see, and it was something that the local metalsmiths and craftsmen took advantage of, the amount of gold that came through that city. And it was during this time period in the late 5th century BC that craftsmen and metalsmiths discovered the secret of separating gold from silver, being able to separate those metals and to refine them, producing metals that were of such a high purity that it hadn't been seen before. Gold was an incredibly precious commodity, but in Sardis, they discovered how to make it that much purer. They were given the insight to be able to refine these metals and to have pure gold and pure silver. And this only served to cement their place in the ancient world as an incredible city. So then we fast forward to the first century AD, where we are now, and this city was still known as a major area of commerce. As we saw on the map, it's located very centrally out of all of these cities, and it was an obvious stopping point. It was an area of commerce and trade, and as I said, of the things that they were known most for, it was their arts and of their fabrics, their fine fabrics and their fine metals. And again, knowing this, knowing their history of purifying gold and their history of working with fine garments, we're going to see that there's so much irony in the history of Sardis in relation to what they were struggling with as a church. So again, the way that God works and the way that we see Scripture unfolded is so profound and impactful to be reminded of the fact that God does not skimp on details. There were issues going on in Sardis that had such a pertinence to their history. And we're going to be talking about that in just a little bit. So this is the church at Sardis. We don't know a whole lot about the church other than what we read here. The city of Sardis no longer exists today, but the ruins of the city are found outside of the village of Sart in modern-day Turkey. And when you go there, what we do know of a church is that during excavations, they found a church. And it was a church building that was located directly beside the Temple of Artemis. So this was a church that when they were founded, when they began, their focus was to reach the people of the city of Sardis. And they located themselves in an area that was a socially attractive place to be. People were always making their way to the Temple of Artemis. So they set up shop right next to the temple to try to persuade people to come meet the one true God. So of the church at Sardis, that's really all we know from history. But outside of Scripture, we don't really know anything. But Christ knows this church very intimately, and he writes this letter to him, and he describes himself as the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So we see these two descriptives, and if we go back to our study in chapter 1 of Revelation, I'll just touch on this briefly. In Revelation chapter 1, it talks about Christ being the one with the seven spirits of God. And in our last study, we talked about the fact that this is reflective of what we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. So if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there, but I'll turn there and just read this for you. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, we see a description of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God, and what theologians refer to as the sevenfold Holy Spirit, because in these words, there are seven attributes that point to the character of the Holy Spirit. So beginning in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 11, it says this: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. So we see here in Isaiah chapter 11 this description of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of discernment, the spirit of power. And when we see this imagery here in comparison with the seven stars, which we understand are the seven churches, both of these things put together point to the fact that Christ alone holds infinite wisdom and discernment and has the ability to see past the exterior and truly understand the position of mankind. When it says that he holds the seven stars, this is reflective of the churches. God holds the churches in his hand, and he knows it intimately. And as we've just talked about this theme in Sardis of being able to purify gold and to be able to separate and refine gold, God alone has the ability to refine the heart of man, to discern what is within us that is wicked, and to be able to call us to repentance and to offer redemption. So all of this unfolds in the first half of this verse 1, and we see a church in a city known for its ability to purify and refine. And yet, as we're going to read, this was a church that was anything but purified and refined in the sight of God. So then we come to the charge, which is on the latter end of verse 1 through verse 3, and it says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Let me read that again. I know your deeds, that you have a name or reputation that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have found your deeds incomplete in the sight of God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. This is perhaps one of the toughest indictments in these letters to the churches, because the core issue at the church of Sardis was the fact that they were spiritually dead. So often when we think of the letters to the churches, we like to think of Laodicea as the worst letter to receive, because Laodicea had, in a sense, deceived themselves that they were doing okay, but Christ calls them lukewarm and complacent, and he rebukes them. And that's dangerous. That's a dangerous place to be in, and we'll obviously spend some time in that passage in a few weeks. But to the church at Sardis, they had a reputation in the Christian community of being a vibrant ministry. It was a church that from the outside seemed to be full of life. They had programs. They had a beautiful building next to the temple of Artemis. They had influence. They shared the gospel. But Christ says that they were dead inside, that there was no spiritual roots. And it's dangerous, in the case of Laodicea, to deceive oneself into a sense of being okay when we're not. But it's also dangerous to have the world deceived of our spiritual condition. According to these verses, the core issue was the fact that it was a spiritually dead church. There was no true life there. There was works and there was service, but the majority of the people within it were unbelievers. They were unregenerate. See, what we read here is that Sardis had a reputation of being a church that was vibrant and alive. Other churches saw it as an incredibly effective ministry. When Jesus says, you have a name that you are alive, this word name is the same name, or the same word in Greek that we get reputation from. You have a reputation of being alive and being this impactful ministry, but in reality, there is no depth, there is no life there. Christ reveals their true condition in these verses. So the city of Sardis obviously at one point had been impacted by the gospel. And as we're going to read in a little bit, there were certainly a faithful few within the church who were true believers and who were steady. But at this point in church history, 99% of what was going on in this church was completely superficial. There was a handful of true followers, but the majority were Christians by name only. They claimed the name of Christ, but they did not have a relationship with Christ. It reminds me of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. When Samuel is surveying Jesse's sons to see who's going to be the next king of Israel. And he comes to one of the sons and he's like, this is a big, strong, strapping guy. This guy could be the king of Israel. And what does God say to him? Samuel, slow down. I do not look on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I'm God. I look at the heart. I look at what's actually going on. And that's the danger of convincing people that we are spiritually okay when we're not. That's why there's such an importance for transparency. Because we don't have the ability to see the heart. Only God does. And unless we're honest with ourselves and honest with God, we find ourselves going down a very difficult and dangerous path. Just as the craftsmen of Sardis knew how to test and separate the precious metals that they worked with and to refine them, Jesus here in these verses is testing the church at Sardis and has found it lacking in purity and in spiritual life. So he calls them to wake up. He says, wake up. Recognize your state and turn from it. Turn back to the truth and embrace the grace of God. You see, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the church at Sardis was a whitewashed sepulcher or a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, it had this appearance of beauty, but inside was death and it was full of decay. So Christ calls them to remember the truth and to repent. That's really what the call of the gospel is. The call of the gospel is not to advance my situation on the other side of the grave. It's not for me to get all of the perks of heaven. The call of the gospel is for me to repent, to recognize that the direction of my life is in opposition to God, and that I need to turn from that, to focus on Christ's finished work on the cross and place my faith in that and live my life according to that. The gospel is not a get out of hell free card. It's not fire insurance. The gospel calls for a radical change in our lives. We can't do that change on our own, and that's why we thank God for his grace and for his mercy and for the work of Christ. But Christ's death and resurrection offers us that clean slate, and then it invites us into relationship where we turn from our old self and focus on Christ and follow him faithfully. And the church at Sardis had not done that. They had loved the idea of the gospel. They loved the fellowship of this church, but there was no spiritual depth. There was no true repentance. So Christ calls them to wake up, tells them to remember the truth and to repent. And he charges them to wake up and to see their need for him. When we study these letters in the book of Revelation, there's two really important approaches to applying the challenges that we read. First is the obvious one. These were written to churches, so we should apply this corporately. We should apply this as a church family. We should seek accountability. We should consider where our church is at from the perspective of Scripture. And that's important. Churches need to do that from time to time. Be reminded of the fact that, yes, we are individuals, but we are also a family. And if one part of the family is hurting, or if one part of the family is struggling, we need to be able to deal with issues as a whole. But also, we need to look at these challenges to these churches, and we need to apply it personally. Yes, these were churches, and these were written to congregations, but And I pray to God this is true. I don't think the situation of every single one of these churches applies to our church. I'd sure hope not. But at one point or another in our lives, every single one of these churches can apply to us individually. And the issues that they struggled with, we can identify with those at times. So as I'm reading these verses, for me personally, I need to be mindful of the traps that I can fall into and beg the Lord to search my heart and to expose the things in my life that are contrary to his word. And that's what Sardis needed to do. They needed to come before God and repent and say, God, yes, we have put your name on the door, but we haven't lived up to it. Sardis had all the trappings of a lively church, but it was all on the outside. And in the same way as individuals, we can have an appearance of vitality, we can serve, we can show excitement and enthusiasm, and yet on the inside be dead or asleep. And the charge this morning for us is the same as the church in Sardis, to wake up. In the second half of verse 3, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you." Christ is coming again. We know that. We look forward to it. It's what our hearts yearn for. But verse 3 is a sobering reminder that for the unbeliever and for the one who is asleep, we don't have all the time in the world to get right with God. Jesus says, "You don't know when I'm going to show up. You don't know when I'm going to come to you." And in the same way, we don't know when Christ will return. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. We have to seek his face today, and we need to call others to seek the Lord today while he can be found. So that was the issue that Sardis was struggling with. But thankfully, as always, there's a promise. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So thankfully, even in the midst of this rebuke, Jesus encourages the church at Sardis that there is still a faithful remnant of true believers. While the church as a whole was dying, there was still hope for life in the few that had remained faithful. Notice the imagery here in verse 4. People who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk in white, and they will be given white garments, as we read in verse 5. This imagery that Christ is using, as we discussed earlier, Sardis not only was known for its metalwork, but it was known for its fabric industry. This kind of language was something that resonated with them on a very deep level. And to the faithful, Christ promises three things. We see the white garments. For those who are faithful, Christ promises glorification. We're told in the word that we will receive a new body, one that is free from pain, one that is free from decay, one that is free from corruption. And we will experience this glorification in bodies that are much like Christ's. Second, he says, "I will not erase your name from the book of life." We're promised eternal security. Once our name is in that book, nothing is getting us out of it. Christ says, "Whoever is in my Father's hand cannot be removed." The Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And finally, he says, "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." We will have fellowship with Christ for all of eternity. Such important and beautiful encouragement in these words. So on the outside, Sardis looks like, they looked like a wonderful church. They had a great reputation in the Christian community, but unfortunately, the spiritual depth of the congregation, frankly, was less than the shallow end of the kiddie pool. Christ called them to wake up, to examine themselves, and to get right with him. And this morning, he extends that call to us. Perhaps this morning you've been in the church all of your life. You know the stories, you know the songs, you've served in one capacity or another, but at the end of the day, you've never truly surrendered your life to Christ. I hope and I pray that that's not the condition of anybody within our church family. But if it is, Christ is calling you to wake up this morning and recognize your need for surrender and your need for him. If you sense the Holy Spirit convicting you, don't fight against it. Ask God to search your heart and bring you to repentance and faith in him. The people at Sardis didn't do this. The people at Sardis ignored the conviction of the Holy Spirit. and just assumed that because they had Christian on their name tag that they were all set. It's not about a name. It's not about claiming a religion on your tax forms. It's a relationship with Christ that calls us to a life change. And I hope and pray that everybody here has done that this morning. And if not, seek God while he can be found today. In just a moment, we're going to be celebrating communion together. I will say it's been a while. I've missed being able to do this, and I'll invite you to take communion.